A couple things from last week. I did record the talk last week. It was kind of heavy weather. I see a few people didn't take me up on my offer to try me one more week before you give up on me. A few less people here this week. But anyway, that comes and goes. We're all in and out of town. But all that to say, that I will post that talk online, and you can go to the parish app and find it there. Let's just say by tomorrow, and then this talk as well. I meant to post it earlier this week. I just forgot. So I'll get them both up there. If you go to the parish app and just click on the sermons tab, you'll see the two talks up there. Okay. The other thing would be, I gave you some notes tonight. Have those in front of you. And if we could go, we want to ponder tonight our basic, what we call physical and moral evils. And I'll distinguish those for you. I think you can probably figure out, but we'll talk about that more in a moment. You can see there the volcano. That's a physical evil. Okay. It's not a moral evil. Volcanoes are not moral agents, sorry. But let's go on to the next page. Just a quick review of can you just go to the next slide? Yeah. So our general theme, you know, we speak of God as being merciful, and yet there's a lot of things that make us wonder about God's mercy. There's suffering. There's even times where God seems to command things that seem very scary and stunning. Sometimes God punishes, we hear talk of hell, all these things, and yet we hear God is so merciful. And some people who don't always understand some of the nuances of language in the faith will say, you call your God merciful, and then they'll trot out a little list. And so what I'm trying to cover with you a little bit are some of these more difficult concepts and how we can see that still somehow God's mercy is at play. Now, last week we kind of concluded, after reading these terrible things, you know, about wiping out whole cities and leaving no one alive, and that the mercy is found here, that God is reaching us where we are, meeting us there, but he's not wanting to leave us there, but he meets us there, and he talks to them in language they can understand, and he calls them. What God is really about is, think about this, if you're going to plant crops, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to clear the field, right? And in effect, that's what he's saying. I'm bringing you now into the Holy Land, and I'm going to plant you there, and I need you to clear the field first. And I want you not to be I don't want to allow any cross-pollination to take place with lesser types of crops. I want you to be my people exclusively. So go in there, clear the land. Now, God does not do that as an end game. He's saying, I need to work especially with a people that I select. And then I'm going to plant my gospel, my word there, and I'm going to call them to holiness and prepare them so that from them I will plant and bring forth the Messiah who will save all the nations in due time. But for now, we've got to do some pretty serious pruning. We've got to do some pretty serious clearing of the land and some pretty hard work to get these hardened hearts of my people moving in the right direction. So there's a mercy if you look at the long-term gain. If you just look at a moment where he's saying, go wipe out the city, you're saying, wow, what's this? But you might say the same thing to a doctor who says, I'm sorry, we're going to have to amputate. Or I'm sorry, we're going to have to do some pretty invasive surgery and go in there and cut out the cancer. And you're going to be pretty miserable for a while. And you can say, in the moment, that sounds awful and terrible. But the doctor has something more long-term in mind. He wants to save the body. He might have to sacrifice a part to do it. You see the vision, right? So where is God's mercy then? Even those horrible, dark passages that we read, he's working to clear the ground, plant a people, and get to work so he can save all of humanity, see? But for now, he's going to have to pick and choose, if that makes sense. Now this week, we're going to talk about something that's, I think, a lot more familiar to us, which is our own sufferings and struggles, whether they're personal or communal. We all experience natural disasters. We had that terrible flood in Ellicott City this over the weekend. We had some earthquakes, floods, famines, tornadoes, disease. All of these things afflict us. And likewise, there's also a lot of what we would call moral evils, where people sinfulness, other people's sinfulness and injustice affects us, see? Think of all the years of slavery, or think of all the other types of injustices that can pile up and cause terrible grief to people. And it seems that God does very little for a long time sometimes to root these evils out. And so these are the kinds of struggles we need to talk about tonight and see what the scriptures would teach us a little bit. This is a Bible study, so I want to do that. So that's the kind of our general theme. So let's just look at our four nights, just again by way of review. Those arrow keys are probably the easiest way to just move the... So last week we talked about the dark passages, and then you remember what we meant by that. Now today, understanding God's permitting of suffering and moral evil. Next week we'll look at wrath. The Bible talks a lot about God's wrath, the wrath of God, and likewise punishments, and we'll look and see if we can find mercy there. And then finally, those final things about judgment day and hell and so on. We'll be looking at those in the weeks ahead, but tonight, understanding the permission or the permitting that God has that there be some sufferings and evils in our life, whether physical evils or moral evils. So let's move on. These are just some of those modern biases we looked at last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on them tonight like I did last week, but I would say that you'll see in there, we have a lot of modern presumptions that we bring to the table. We tend to equate love with kindness, even though any of you who've been parents know that kindness is an aspect of your love for your children, but if that's all it is, your children are probably spoiled rotten and are not really prepared for life. Sometimes the love of a parent says, absolutely not. And in fact, I'm going to punish you because you did it. Or you will get up and go to school whether you like it or not. You will go. Okay? So that's love. It isn't. So love isn't just kindness. And yet a lot of times people say, well, God isn't loving, or you're not loving because you're not approving, and so on. There's a lot of that in our culture. And we have to grow up a little bit about that. Okay? And understand that love is a many splendored thing. We tend also to emphasize individual rights and dignity, but and that's not wrong, but we also often forget the common good. The common good. It's not just my rights and my dignity, but it's all of us together. We have to, there has to be give and take in a culture. So, again, we tend to be forgetful of the common good. God doesn't just have me in mind and my happiness. He has in mind the happiness of everyone and, likewise, generations that will come after us. We tend also to presume that the ancient world had settled law and government. So that was mainly for last week when we talked about the horrifying, things we read about. We tend to underestimate the way in which human society has needed and been affected by interaction with God. And again, that's pretty much from last week. Also, in an age of anesthesia and medical insurance, we tend to think that everything should be peachy. Life should be peachy. And also, it should not cost us much of anything. And that's just not the way life works, okay? And we've got to kind of grow up about that too. But there's this kind of cultural sense about comfort and that life should be peachy. And if it isn't, someone should be sued, someone's responsible, or God is mean, and so on. Number six, we tend to think that we see and know more than we do, and that's going to be important in tonight's talk. We think we really have that we have the big picture. We can see the whole thing. And the answer to that is we certainly do not. We certainly don't see the whole picture. But God does. Okay? All right. So tonight's outline, the prologue, I want to just talk about. We're going to look at a text from Genesis as a prologue to the question of suffering. The problem of evil itself, some proposed solutions and cautions that we should have an understanding why God permits them, pondering how his mercy interacts with all this, and then maybe if we have time, a little bit of a pastoral rule. Okay, so let's move on to the next slide. So let's just talk. You have the text in front of you. I think putting a lot of text up on the screen is hard for you to read anyway, so you should have some excerpts from the Genesis text. Particularly, I'm focusing on Genesis chapter 3, where original sin takes place, but we're going to briefly sample something from chapter 2, of Genesis. So if you have your notes where the title at the top is You Call That Mercy? ? We're now looking at the prologue. Remember, God offered us a deal. He said, here's paradise. Okay? Now there's only one thing I ask. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, and I ask that you not eat from it. Okay. Okay, fine. Well, all the other trees, they're all yours. And we called that place paradise. And largely, we would understand that this is a place without suffering or death, at least for human beings, that this is a place of great joy, of friendship with God, of intimacy, and so on with God. It's described in very idyllic terms. And it was called, called paradise. Paradise. Now, with that in mind, notice it says here, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it from it, you will certainly die. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean, the text there in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean drop dead instantly, but it will be deadly for you is the point, okay? It'll be like a long-acting poison in you. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about the title of the tree. We've got to stop and listen to the title of that tree. What's it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't just say, well, that's a funny name for a tree. The word knowledge, let's talk about that. In modern English, in our modern cultural setting, knowing, K-N-O-W, speaks to us of intellectual knowing. We know something because we read it in a book, or we know something because somebody told us, and that's a way of knowing. But in the Bible, knowing, the word K-N-O-W, always has much more of an experiential dimension. And this helps you to understand why it's named this. So, to know in the Bible, K-N-O-W, speaks of deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. So, for example, sometimes it's even used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. It says later on in the text, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son whom they named Cain. Now, you can understand, therefore, that knowing there is used, it's referring to deep, intimate, personal experience of Eve, right? It isn't just, he knows that she exists, he knows her name, and, you know, there's something very deep, intimate, and personal. Now, back to the title of the tree then. The tree of the knowledge, the experience, the deep experience, not just what is good, but what is evil. Do you see, therefore, this isn't just some arbitrary tree, don't touch that tree. This tree has a meaning. The tree has its own reality, but it's an allegory. It's pointing to something beyond itself. It's saying, the Lord is basically saying, please understand, I want you to live in a trusting relationship with me. I am God, your Father. I love you. And I will teach you what is good. And I will teach you what is evil. And just trust me. Do not try to find out for yourself or prove for yourself whether something is good or evil. Trust me. Okay. Well, how many of you are parents and know that when you told your kids, just trust me, how often did your kids say, I got to find out for myself? And the usual experience starts out with the hot stove. You know, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And they get burned. You know, why didn't you just trust me? I don't know. There's just something about us, isn't there? And I don't think that Adam and Eve had that same... By the way, I think you're a little ahead of me on the slides. I think we can just stay back with the fruit for a minute there, yeah. You see the vision, though? What's God saying? Stay away. Don't let evil enter your heart. Don't let evil enter your experience. Do not savor or draw from or, if you will, eat of evil. Okay? Don't let it inside of you. Trust me. I will tell you, and just trust me. Well, Adam and Eve didn't. Now, the Catechism describes original sin this way. Man, abusing his freedom, let his trust in his Creator die in his heart. Did you hear that word, trust? He let his trust in his Creator die in his heart, and abusing his freedom, he did that which he was commanded not to do. And ever since, all sin is an abuse of freedom and a refusal to trust in God, who tells us what is right and wrong. See? Okay. Now, so you see, the original sin is more than just the eating of a piece of fruit. It's not just some little trinket thing, a little test to pass. It's a very, there's something very deep and profound. It's a sin of a lack of trust, of a lack of gratitude, because God had given them everything, and just the one thing they didn't have, I got to have that too. You hear the greed in that and the ingratitude? Do you also hear the lack of trust? God told me I shouldn't eat it, but I think he's holding back. In fact, that's what Satan said. He's lying to you. If you take that fruit, you will be like gods, and you'll tell him what to do. You hear the pride. You hear the ingratitude. You hear the lack of trust, the grasping for what wasn't theirs, and so on. Now, do you see then how deep this sin really is? It's not just eating a piece of fruit. It's what it represents. And God did say to them, when you let evil into your heart, you will experience the way of suffering and death. It will reach you. So what's the first thing that happened, you see, when they... So let's look here, reading in this text a little bit more, okay? And I'm not going to comment on everything, but... Now the serpent, by the way, try not to imagine in your mind a talking snake. We don't know what the serpent looked like. Later on in the text, God condemns Satan, who takes up this form of a serpent, right? He condemns Satan to look and swirl, you know, be on the ground like a snake. But whatever the serpent looked like, Eve wasn't surprised that a snake was talking to her, okay? So again, don't reduce these things to kind of cartoonish notions. But the serpent, we don't know what the serpent looked like, except that Satan took up the form of the serpent because the serpent was a cunning animal. Cunning. What is cunning? It means it's crafty. It knows its way in. Okay? So for reasons of his own, Satan took up the form of a serpent. And exactly what that serpent looked like, we don't know. So Satan takes up this form and starts talking. So that's who's talking. Now the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now look, do you see how Satan always exaggerates? Oh, you Catholics have so many rules. Well, do we really have that many? You know, I mean, you see the idea. It's not like, you know, every little point of your life is micromanaged, right? But, all right. Exaggerating, right? And she answers rightly. The woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and that you must not touch it or you will die. And the Satan, again, by the way, the first title of Satan in the rite of exorcism is Pater Mendaci, Father of Lies. All right, the Father of Lies speaks. You certainly will not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing, notice that, experiencing, right? Experiencing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Pay attention. Passive husband. Why did Adam not speak up? Why did he not help Eve? Why did he not tell Satan to take a hike? Why are you talking to my wife? Hello, men? Someone comes to start smooth talking to your wife, you're going to stand there. Go, listen to God. Maybe he's got something good to say to us. I'm going to tell you, this is a sad moment. He did nothing to assist his wife in this moment. So she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now you start to see what's happening to them. Nakedness, you know, we might think of it as a kind of a sexual innocence, maybe, you know, love without the lust, you know, to corrupt it. But I would encourage you to see nakedness a little more broadly. Being naked but not knowing it is kind of, it bespeaks two human beings who were comfortable in their own skin, who were at peace with God as God had made them, who were not anxious in the presence of the other, who did not think they would be exploited or ridiculed, laughed at for their appearance, and so they are what they are. They just innocently, here I am from the hand of God. So there's a sense of peace with themselves. There's a sense of peace between them. There's nothing to cover up or hide. There's communication, openness, trust, transparency, whatever words you want to use. There is this description of a man and a woman who have an open, loving, trusting relationship with each other, who are, again, at peace with themselves and with between each other and not anxious, you see? So all of this bespeaks a kind of a beauty to their relationship. But as soon as they eat and experience evil pour into their heart, the great cover-up begins. The mask goes on. The cosmetics industry is born. The clothing industry is born. And suddenly they're not at peace with themselves. They're, oh my gosh, I'm naked. And they're covering up, they're hiding, they're afraid, they're anxious. Maybe Adam will laugh at me, Eve will laugh at me. Maybe Adam will lust after me and use me. But the cover-up and the protections begin. The hiding, the wearing of a mask. All of this begins in an instant. And a clock starts ticking. Okay? And suffering and death are in their future now. See, God had said it. When we want to explore tonight this problem of evil and death and suffering in our world, we need to see. I don't know if you can see from where you are, but there's a serpent between the two of them looking at them, and the two of them are there, and she's holding. Notice, it's funny because we always think of it as an apple. It's never mentioned in the Bible that it's an apple. It's just a tree with some sort of fruit. So she's actually holding something that looks like grapes, right? Came to this moment, and an awful lot of pain and suffering has to be brought back to this moment you're seeing on the screen. See? How come God's permitting, and why this? And it all starts here. God offered us paradise, but we wanted a better deal. So welcome to the better deal. It's called Paradise Lost. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering and everything's explained simply, but I'm saying that this is where it begins. God did have a different plan, but we did not want it. You say, well, I wasn't there. Yes, you were. Now, if Adam had died offering you $10 trillion and put it right in your bank account the day of his death, would you take it? You didn't earn it. You didn't do that. That's not yours. You weren't there. You'll take it, though, won't you? So we're always willing to accept good things from our ancestors, but not the bad things. Oh, I'm not responsible for that. Well, then you're not responsible for the inheritance either, so give it away. Oh. Now, that's one thing. Of course, the more serious answer is, look, you just cannot beat the fact that what parents do affect their children. But the third thing, come on, y'all. Every one of us in this room has ratified that decision. Every one of us. We've all said nope to God. I know better, or I need to know for myself. I don't trust you. See? We've all done it. So, this is where our story begins, is the prologue to all suffering, to death, and then even to natural disasters. Read the next paragraph. Now you could go to the next page, or the next picture. It says here, when God is speaking, he says to Eve, I'm going to multiply the pains of your childbirth, and so on. That's the consequences for her. Adam's is listed right here. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, that's not politically correct. God did not get the memo. Because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree that I commanded you, you must not, and told you you must not eat from it, cursed be the ground because of you. Did you hear that? Where do floods, earthquakes, famines, tornadoes, where does that? Cursed be the ground because of you. It says, through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow will you get food until you return to the dust or the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. Ash Wednesday, y'all. Okay, now, fundamentally, this helps us to distinguish that we can understand a little bit the punishment that comes to the human person. But when we start to look at the kind of chaos in all of creation, we often wonder, what's this all about? And why is the world this way? And part of the explanation, at least biblically, is that paradise In other words, the very place in which we live is no longer. We now live in Paradise Lost. And that all of creation was affected by our sin. Now, this theme is picked up, by the way, in the book of Isaiah in the 11th chapter, where he talks about that great prophecy, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the wolf and the sheep shall be guest, and of the bear. You know, not now, right? Because they tear each other to pieces, and the child can lie in the nest of a snake. Wow! But it's saying that one day creation will be restored to its original harmony and beauty. And likewise, St. Paul takes up the theme in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says, the world is groaning in all of its parts, waiting for the number of the elect to be complete. And then the world itself will share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. See? So in other words, creation is yearning and groaning and waiting for its restoration by God when the number of the elect is complete. And then the book of Revelation takes up the theme. John says, I looked up and I saw Jesus on the throne, and he said, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And the one who sat on the throne, Jesus, said to me, see, I make all things new. But for now, cursed be the ground because of you. Okay? So this is a prologue to understanding suffering. We have to understand that something awful happened to God's plan A for us, okay? Now, you know, the questions might start revolving in your mind, well, why didn't God just cancel it? And why didn't he just say, well, they messed up, let's try that? And three strikes and you're out, right? And, he didn't. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But do you see this prologue? Any comments or questions about this so far? Because I want to be careful to ask you, to give you an opportunity for that this time. So, mm-hmm. Yes?
What you were just saying now almost sounds like
Yeah. Okay, he's saying, just for those of you who couldn't hear, you almost seem to be saying we had heaven on earth. Or that one day, when God restores all things, heaven will be here on earth. All right. And the answer is yes and no. Paradise, here's the beauty, that when God had given us an earthly paradise, and so great is his love for us that when he came to rescue us as Messiah and Lord, he not only said, I will restore you to this earthly paradise, but now I will open up to you the heavenly paradise. You now, it is not enough for me simply to put you back in a garden on this earth. Now, because I have come to you as your Messiah and Lord, and I've joined your family, I'm taking you with me to heaven. See? Now, as far as in other words, we're not just simply going back to an earthly paradise. First of all. Secondly, though, in the great restoration of all things, this earth will, if you will, be also caught up into the paradise of heaven, and there will be access between the two. That would be the understanding. So it's not as though we have to all come back here to earth and live and leave heaven, but rather this earth, though, will, if you will, this great gift of the earth will also be caught up into the great paradise of God. Okay? So that would be how I would answer. Other comments or questions? Now, so you see, this is kind of an important prologue. It explains the trouble we're in. We are living where? In Paradise Lost. Okay, let's move on and look at some other things. We want to... I think I have my own notes. Okay, so we're now looking through the... there is one other thing I wanted to say. God did promise... In what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, he cursed Satan and said, because you have done this, you shall be the most loathsome of creatures. On your belly you will crawl, and dirt you shall eat. And I will make you and the woman enemies. And one of her seed, one of her children, will rise, and he will crush your power. You will strike at his heel, and he will crush you as you strike at his heel. So, and that's an image of the foot of Christ crushing the snake. So even in the book of Genesis, God pointed forward and said, this shall not forever be. I will come and I will redeem my people. Not yet, they're not ready, but I will come, I will redeem them, and I will put an end to what you've done, Satan. And he does it in a remarkable way that we'll look at in a moment when we look at God's respect for us. Okay, now moving on to the next slide and to the next part of your notes, the problem of evil. Now, the first thing we want to distinguish are what we would call physical evils. We would call these, you see there, there's that stuff. By the way, what, is Fran here tonight? No, our usher Fran. Well, this is Hurricane Fran coming into the coast of Florida there. That was back in 1996, that picture, and that's 20 years ago, anyway, but it was a big hurricane for Florida and the East Coast, and mostly because of rain, terrible, terrible flooding, if you might remember, in the Appalachian Mountains, just wiped out whole areas and knocked down about half the trees in the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina. It was a bigger hurricane than you might remember, but it was up in the mountains where it had its biggest effect. Anyway, physical evils, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis. Remember that horrible tsunami that killed, I mean, like 100,000 people the day after Christmas? I mean, wow, you know. Where is God in moments like that, see? Where is God? All right. I don't want to answer the, oh, Fran, take a look at, this is you on the screen. This is Hurricane Fran. There you are. All right, there's our Fran, all right. All right, we called you up there, yeah, all right. Now, I just want to right now mainly distinguish physical evils. Why is there disease, cancer? Why does a child die at age one? Why is there hunger, suffering? Why? Where is God? Remember the old record of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the gales of November come early? You know, where the love of God goes, right? You know, in the gales of November blowing up on Lake Superior. You know, where is God in the storm? See, so the physical evils. Most of us were quite shocked to see this, just this little flood in Ellicott City and all the damage it did. Why? Wow. You see, where is God in moments like that? All right. I'm not going to answer for you right now. I just want to say, let's make the distinction just simply between physical evils, and now let's go on to moral evils, which I think are, I want to say to you that I think that 85% of the sufferings that we have in this world are moral evils, not physical evils. And that if we would all just keep the commandments, 85% of the sufferings would almost vanish overnight. But we don't. Okay. But you see Auschwitz there, right? That's Auschwitz you're looking at. But where was God when 6 million people were being incinerated? Where was God when not just 6 million Jews, but 4 million others, you know? People who had, mental health issues, gypsies, certain groups of Catholics and others. Where was God? He just sat by while this went on, see? Later on, after the Second World War, upwards of 125 to 150 million people were put to death by Stalin and Mao and in the killing fields of Cambodia and Laos during that horrifying second half of the bloodiest century this world has ever known, the 20th century. The death toll from that century is astonishing. And where was God? Now, by the way, Our Lady of Fatima had warned about it, right? She said, if you don't repent, I'm summarizing here, but the very gates of hell are going to blow open. And suffering like you can't imagine. A second worst war is coming. Russia will spread her errors, and this world is going into the hurt locker. No, so it had been prophesied to us, and we didn't repent. And of course, there was a Second World War, and you might remember that Our Lady said that, you know, just before that war sets in, just as a final warning to you, there's going to be a great set of lights in the sky to remind you what I told you. And 2 months before Hitler invaded Poland, there was an incredible display of the Aurora Borealis that had never been seen so far south, all the way into the Mediterranean, even to North Africa. The Aurora Borealis just lit up in all the newspapers of that time. Go back to 1939, and you'll see it's all described there in the paper. 2 months later, Hitler invaded Poland. Our Lady warned. So it's not as though, by the way, when you go to Portugal and you visit Fatima, they say, we heard the message, we didn't get involved in the war, and none of us lost our lives. So Portugal alone, and to some degree Spain, stayed away from the war, and they didn't have the kind of suffering and death toll that the others did. But I'm going to tell you, it was an awful war, right? And then Russia did spread her errors, you know, atheistic communism and so on. You see the idea. All right. 85%, I would say, of suffering in this world comes from human sinfulness. Okay, not just war, We have plenty of food on the planet, but where does famine come from? It comes from the fact that we can't get food to the poor. Well, why not? Corruption, very often. Sometimes there's just incompetence, you know, or maybe we don't have the rails, but we've got plenty of way to get the food to the people. Usually famine is a policy of countries to starve people to death so that they can, you know, to conquer them. So I want to just say to you, lots of moral evil, and it comes right back to human decision. But that doesn't completely answer the question, because just because you're going to be sinful, why should I have to suffer? See? And where is God? And why doesn't God just kind of ride down on the lightning bolt and say, that's enough of that? And we'll answer that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But those are the nature of these questions. And so the question often comes down to basically this. If your God is so powerful and so loving and so merciful, why does he let all this kind of stuff go on? Where is he when the gales of November come early? Where is he when people go to war and injustice and do those things? Your God is either powerless or he's not loving. Or both. Or he doesn't exist. And a lot of atheists, this is their fundamental complaint. Now, I'm not here to give you the answer you'd give to an atheist today. I'm talking to people of faith tonight, okay? There is a whole different approach you need to take when you're dealing with an atheist. And if you ever want to do a class on that, we can. But that's where you got to use philosophical arguments. You can't quote scripture to an atheist. That penalty flag is on the field. Can't quote scripture to an atheist. You have to reason with them using the Socratic method to get them to look to some of their own premises. Okay. Now, let's go on to, we've just set up these two different types of evil. Before we go into some proposed solutions, any questions or comments about this part? So, you know, the distinction's pretty clear, but, you know, you may, yeah. Okay, go ahead.
What you're talking about here, the moral evils, mm-hmm. Man has free will.
Yeah, he says, hey, we have free will.
Now, I don't know part of the Bible where God gives the devil free reign on the world. Mm-hmm. Is that what's happening here? That's why?
Yeah. Yes. Yes and no. We connive. We still have free will. The devil can't force us to do anything.
True.
But the devil does have a lot of influence in this world. Now you say, well, why is that? Well, I don't know. Let me give you some quick one-off biblical answers. Jesus always calls the devil the prince of this world. So he has a princedom here. He's not the king of the universe, but he is the prince of this world, at least this fallen world. Why does God allow devils and demons to roam this earth? Well, all I know is that it says in the book of Revelation that there was war in heaven that broke out between the angels long before the full understanding of the earth as we have it today. And in that war, Satan and his minions lost, and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven onto the earth. And also God opened up an abyss and said, this is going to be your homeland, hell. For now, though, he lets them roam the earth. So remember in the book of Job, one day God sees Satan. He says, what are you doing around? He says, well, I'm just roaming the earth and patrolling it. So we know that for reasons of his own, God has not utterly sealed off the demons in hell yet. He says, no, they're going there because they're not going to change their mind. It doesn't pertain to angels to change their mind like us. So their ultimate destiny is going to be hell. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the angel came and threw Satan and all of his followers into the pit and sealed it off and chained it off. But for now, there is access that the demons have. They can roam the earth and patrol it. Now, don't be too overwhelmed, because for every demon, there's two angels, right? Two-thirds of the angels didn't fall, right? But there are demons that roam this earth, and God permits that. Now, before you say, well, that's not fair, and why is he doing that? Well, remember, you're not that important. Now, what I mean by that is God has a lot of human beings he cares about, and among his creatures are angels. And there's a lot more angels, frankly, likely, if you read scripture, than there are of us. There are myriads and myriads, which means a countless number of angels. And God does not hate any creature he's ever made. He should hate Satan. God does not hate Satan. Now, God regrets what Satan did, his choice, but God does not hate Satan. God does not hate souls that go to hell. God still sustains them. He doesn't crush them or remove them from existence. he lets them live apart from him, and at some level, he will finally segregate good and evil, but not yet. So, I mean, this is a huge field you've opened up, and it's a little beyond what we have today. But at the end of the day, I just want to say to you that, Satan's in the mix, but that doesn't remove your freedom or my freedom. And the problem with us is not just that the devil's out there tempting us, but that we connive and cooperate and say yes. And so those would be some, I think, things you want to keep in mind with this. It's a complex interaction between the fact that God does allow demons, but he sends graces. He also sends angels, two angels for every demon to protect us. And so we're not without protection. We're not just sitting there like sitting ducks. We have God's protection. We have his grace. We have his word. We have his commandments. We have his angels. You know, so we're not powerless, okay? But it does remain a fact that there is, for reasons of his own, God permits some influence of the devil in this world. And a part of that is, and we're going to get to that as we start to look through some of the answers. You're a little bit ahead of me. But there's something called human freedom, and it's important if you're going to have freedom that you have actual choices. Okay. So can I just leave it at that for now? Let's move on to the some of the proposed solutions. Now, I'm putting solutions in quotes, you see in your notes there. I am not going to solve for you the mystery of evil and suffering. I'm just going to say that there are things that we can know about it, but its ultimate role in God's providence is largely hid from our eyes. Okay. With that in mind, though, let's look at some of these things. First of all, we need to begin our speculations with a lot of humility. A lot of humility. You may ask me, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? But I want to ask you then, I will answer you if you will answer me these questions. You say, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? I demand an answer from you, you believer. Okay. Let me ask you a question before. If you will answer my question, I will answer yours. Why is there love? I'm waiting.
Because God is love.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying, you're speaking to a mystery, but what I'm saying is that you may have an answer, but it's still very mysterious. But let's go down the list. Why is there beauty? Why do we sense injustice and get angry? Where does that come from? Why do you exist at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything at all? You know, you see, there are just some questions that are imponderable. So again, answer me this question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Now you're going to say, you're going to go to the Bible and say, well, because God made it. But I mean, you got to still answer my, well, why did he make it instead of not make it? And on and on we could go. The answer is, we don't know. And why do you exist rather than not exist? Well, my parents, well, no. You got to go back. What I'm saying is, ontologically, why do you exist? Why does God will that you exist? And why now? Why not 100 years ago or 300 years from now? See, there's a lot of questions that we can ask in life, but we don't know the answer to them. We like to think, living in a scientific age, we'll have all the answers one day. No, we won't. Because science can measure, science can deal with the physical world, but science cannot answer questions like why or speak to the meaning of life. Let me give you another imponderable. I just wrote, it's going up on my blog tonight at 9 p.m., all right? I wrote this article last night. What is life? Oh, you think you know what it is? But honestly, really, can you just, in several words, just define what life is? Let me try to illustrate the mystery for you a little bit more. I'm holding in my left hand an acorn. I'm not literally, but think of it that way. And in my right hand, I'm holding a stone or a large pebble. Now, maybe they look a lot alike. Same shape and size, basically. But one of them has an incredibly mysterious spark in it that we call life. And the other is just a rock. And it doesn't have that spark. So we put them both in the ground, and I can add water for 10,000 years to that stone. It's just going to sit there. But I put water on that acorn that has that mysterious spark. And the water calls to the life. It shoots up. In 100 years, there's a mighty oak tree there. Don't tell me you have all that figured out. You can say, well, it's got life in it. What's that? It's just a word. Somebody, my philosophy teacher said, life is organized energy. Words. Who organized it? What does he mean by organized? How's it different than the stone? Can you measure it on a scale? When a person is a dead body, does a person who's alive and then 1 minute later is dead, do they weigh something different? Did something go out of them? Something did, but can you weigh it on a scale? No. What changed? I don't know. I had to put my cat down a couple, 3 months ago. 1 minute, I'm holding him in my arms. 1 minute he's there, the next minute he's gone. What changed? I don't know. So you see what I mean by imponderables. We have to have a lot of humility. We use words like evil, good, life. What's a being? Define being for me. What's a being? A being is an object that bees. It's the broadest category, right? So a rock and an acorn are both beings. But one is alive or has life in it, a spark of life in it, and the other doesn't. And the difference? I have no earthly idea. We call it life. It is mysterious. And if you've ever been at the death of a loved one, you'll know what I'm talking about. I've been in rooms when people passed. What happened? I don't know. I went into the room of a woman about 15 years ago, and I had the Blessed Sacrament with me in my pocket. And I came into the room, and she'd been comatose all day. I just came to bless her, really. All of a sudden, she just bolted up in the bed. She went, and just a beautiful joy came over her face. And then she fell back on the bed and was gone. What happened? I think she recognized Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and he took her home. But those are just words. Something deeply mysterious happened. A woman who was alive and her soul was in her body and animating that body, something left. But I can't tell you. I know what that is. I know what the Bible says, but it's words. And words are not realities. Words are just pointing to realities. You see? So if you and I are going to answer questions like, why is there evil? We have to remember, we got to have a lot of humility, because even people who are angry and outraged at the presence of evil, it makes sense to be, aren't going to be able to answer even other questions. So if someone comes to you and says, well, if your God is for real, why is there evil? You say, well, I will answer your question if you will answer mine. Why is there love? And they're not going to be able to answer you. Why does anything exist at all? And they're not going to be able to answer you, because it is not a question you can answer. It's beyond our physical experience. All right, now, the lengthiest treatise on this question of evil and suffering is the book of Job, and we read from it tonight. And for three whole chapters, verses 38, 39, and 40, God says, it says, you remember how it began? God came and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. He speaks to him out of, who is this who obscures divine plans and claims to know what he's talking about? He says, gird up and be like a man. Put on your clothes and stand before me like a man and answer me a few questions. And if you can answer my questions, Job, I will answer you why this suffering has come upon you. Job, where were you when I formed the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I put to the stars in their place and I called each of them by name and they cried out, here we are. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I put the planets in their courses? Where were you when I put the sea and I scooped out its place and I filled it with water from the great abyss and I said to its proud waves, this far but no further? And it goes on like that for three whole chapters. And at the end, Job goes, oop. I have spoken, but I will not speak again. I have spoken about things that I have no understanding of. And God then calmed and said, Job, you know, it's not because he rebukes his three friends who kept saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. You sinned, you made God mad. And he rebuked those friends. He says, that had nothing to do with that. But he doesn't really answer. This is why all this happened. He just says, in effect. Now, this is not a nice bedside manner, but God is being nice. This is a non-answer answer. But the non-answer answer is important, because God is basically saying, Job, if I were to try to explain to you why these things are happening, all you would hear would be thunder. You wouldn't understand it anyway. It'd be like trying to talk nuclear physics with a newborn infant. Well, there's a subshell orbital, and you know, you have to measure the half-life of the infant goes, ah, da, 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 da. You're not able to understand what I'm doing, because you see a tiny scintilla of creation. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas answers the question. He's commenting on the book of Job, and he says, in effect, if you and I were to think of, go back a couple things where we got a picture or a painting. Yeah, that's good right there. Yeah, fine, right? Go to the stained glass. All right, now. If you and I were to zero in on this picture, this is how Thomas does it. If you and I were to zero in on this picture, right here in this little black spot right below the toe, you say, well, what's this, man? It's just a black spot. That's no good. Or you'd come over here and you were to see a blue. You say, well, that's beautiful and blue. Okay. But let's just go back to where we're mad. We're really mad down here. All we're seeing is this black little dot. That's no picture. But then you come out to here. You say, oh, now I see. It's a play between light and darkness. Now the whole picture makes sense. And this dark place does have its role in highlighting the lightsome spaces. So in other words, it's a play. It's a play between light and darkness. The whole painting. But if all you see is one little dot and it looks to you like it doesn't make sense, or it's dark, or you like it or you don't like it, you're not seeing the whole picture. But God does. And to make a good painting, you need to have a play of light and darkness. To make a good omelet, you got to break a few eggs. To till a garden, you got to do some churning the soil and pulling out weeds and ending certain things. You know, no longer shall this be a potato garden. I am now planting corn. Out come the potatoes, and in goes the corn. This all looks terrible, but wait till harvest. But we don't see but a tiny point in time and a tiny scintilla of a piece of the universe. And that's what God is saying to Job. Job, you can't expect answers for everything, because you can't see what I see. Not yet, anyway. You stay with me in this conversation, and you'll see more, and things will start to make sense, but not now. So, again, it's a non-answer, but it is an answer. It's saying, Job, you can't hear an answer from me, because you wouldn't understand it even if I gave it to you. But one day you will. There's a beautiful line in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, on that day when you see me, you'll have no more questions to ask me. For now, questions! Okay. So I want you just to see again that, for whatever reason, God saw fit in the book of Job to permit terrible sufferings to come upon him in order to test his faith, to purify it, and to make it stronger. And notice how the book ends. The book ends with Job being even more blessed than he had been before. So again, a lot of times we don't not only see the whole picture, but we don't know the end of the story. But God does. Okay? Let's continue. I want to keep my eye on the clock. I'm sure I'm going to keep you too late as usual. All right. So we see, therefore, humility and the imponderability of evil. Like, we can't ponder even things like, what is life? Why is there anything at all? Why is there something as opposed to nothing? Why? We don't know so many things, and evil is just one of the many things. Likewise, the book of Job. In the first letter of Peter, you have a quote at the bottom of your page there from Peter. And Peter explains suffering in this way. In this you rejoice, for although now for a little while you may have to suffer through various trials, why? So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may prove for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know what is meant by refining something? Think of precious metals especially. We talk about gold that's refined or silver that's refined. What is it? What is, do any of you know about the refining process? What does it involve, at least just in terms of basic things?
Fire.
Yeah. What is the purpose of fire? Well, I'm not a perfect chemist, or now I'm not able to know, but I've studied this much about it, that metals have different weights. And sometimes if you take, you don't just get silver out of the earth or gold out of the earth, usually just as pure gold or pure silver. It's almost never that way. It's mixed in with other iron ores and other metals. And what you want to do is separate out the gold. So how do you do it? Well, you melt that rock down and the different weights of metals fall out. You skim off the, gold is heavier, it falls to the bottom. You skim off the less desirable stuff and you're left with mostly gold, and you harden it, you put it back in the fire, you skim off some more, you put it back in the fire, you skim off some more, and you're left increasingly with pure gold, or pure silver, or pure whatever you're looking for, okay? A little bit like oil and water separate, you can scrape off, you know, if you put it in the refrigerator, and that's in case you don't use fire but cold, you can scrape off the olive oil and you'd have the vinegar left, right? Well, you see the idea, that's a little bit how some of the refining process, and sometimes just, some impurities are just simply burned away. They become gases and burn away. So there's different ways, but it's fire that refines, it purifies. Well, we need purification. And that's what Peter's getting at here, that trials and sufferings are experienced as a kind of a fire, but they have an effect, and God permits them in order to purify us, so that one day we'll be able to stand before God as men and women of faith and say, I've come through the trial, and I still say amen. And that's what we read in the Psalm, right? I still trust in the Lord, though I suffer, see? Even though there'll be no hurt in the stalls, though there'll be persecution and trial, even though I be put to death for the faith, I will stand before the Lord and say, I still believe. And there is a strength of faith that receives a great reward, see? So again, notice the text says at the very end there, so that this your faith, having been tested, will prove for the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our sufferings, yet still we believe, will redound to glory and to praise and to honor on the day of judgment. Okay? So the Lord has got something in mind for us. We're not just suffering with a meaningless suffering. God is doing something important and good, but painful. Painful. So let's go on to another insight from Scriptures. Suffering produces glory. Now let's see, I got my pages out of order here, I think. 2, verse 3. Okay, yeah, here we are. Scripture teaches that suffering produces glory. Therefore, as Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, we are not discouraged. Rather, although our outer self, that's our body, is wasting away. Mine is not wasting away yet. Although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary and light affliction is producing, hear that word? Is producing for us a weight of glory beyond comparison. In other words, the glory that the suffering produces is way out of proportion to the suffering. A nickel's worth of suffering brings 5 trillion in glory. That's good leverage there, right? Good financial leverage. A little suffering produces a lot of glory. And the point is, and that's why he says it's light. All of our afflictions don't feel light, and they're not. But when you see the glory that they produce for you, oh, you can say, that was light. That was a good deal. I'm glad that now that I have this glory, I think of those sufferings as almost nothing compared to the glory that has been waiting for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for me. See, so again, Paul is saying that your sufferings and mine are not meaningless. They produce glory. Now, the devil wants you to be discouraged. Just tell the devil, I'm encouraged. Because devil is producing. Somebody say, it's producing.
Producing.
I didn't hear that very well. It's
producing.
I didn't hear it too well over there. I need some more from over here. It's
producing.
You're not so convinced. All right. Listen, it produces. Now, I'm not saying you got to enjoy it. Still suffering. But it's not meaningless. And God permits it only so that something greater only so that something greater will come of it. All right? So God's just not beating us up and stuff like that. All right? He has something good in mind. If it's to call us to repentance, to help us to experience the effects of our sin, we'll talk about that next week in punishment. But even if it's not any of that, like with Job, it's just that Job needs to inherit a weight of glory. And sometimes to be able to lift the glory, you got to go through the workouts and have the sore muscles. You got to be able, if you're gonna bench press 300, I don't know if you can bench press 300, but you know, the guy that does that at the Olympics.
Deadlift.
You don't just pick that up, huh?
Deadlift.
What's that? Deadlift. There you go. The deadlift. You got to have a lot of sore muscles for a long number of years to get there, right? And that's part of God permits some suffering for us to refine our faith and to prepare us for glory so it produces glory. Moving on to the next one. Sometimes there's an injustice that we sometimes... Why do some people seem to suffer more than others? Be careful. You don't know the end of the story. See what the end shall be. Now listen, I'm going to just tell you right now, my poor sister Mary Ann suffered greatly with mental illness all her life. And she died in a fire at age 30. I don't know that... I regret that I did not know her dignity while she lived. I only saw her dignity when she died. And I regret that, and I repent of it. But the day she died, the next day, I got up early in the morning and I said Mass, a private Mass for her at the side altar, at the Mary altar in the church where I was. And I heard my sister say to me, "I'm okay now, Charlie." I'm not given to hearing things. But something felt very truthful and valid about it. Because she could have never said, "I'm okay now" in this world. She was tortured from the time she'd get up, from the time she'd go to bed. She was tortured. And then at night, she was tortured with terrible dreams. She heard voices. She just struggled mightily with terrible paranoid schizophrenia. And we think she died in the fire because she thought someone of the demons were telling her to set the place on fire. And she heard voices and she did things. I'm going to have an appointment to see my sister in heaven. Because she's so up close to the throne. After sufferings like that, she's got a special place in heaven. I've been pretty blessed. I've had a few sufferings, we've all had them. I've been knocked around a few times, but not like my sister. She was in the cauldron from the day she was born practically to the day she died, suffering terribly. I'll have to have an appointment to meet her. Okay, I'm putting it, putting out in quotes, but you get the idea. Many who are last, says the Lord, shall be first, and many who are first shall be last. That is to say that there is an inverse relationship. Mary says that God has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. She says elsewhere that the rich he has sent away hungry, and the poor he has filled with every good thing. She's speaking of a great reversal that's coming. So don't be so smug that you're real blessed in this life, because you know what I'm saying? Things are going to be a little bit reversed in the next life. You see, we tend to look down at the poor and those who suffer, who are sick, or the mentally disabled. We say, "Oh, poor them." Listen, they're going to reign in heaven. They're going to be wearing crowns. And we're going to have to say, "Wow." See, things are not always as they seem. Okay? God has the full picture in mind, but we just think, well, if I have money and I have good health, I'm blessed. Well, yeah. Well, now. And I'm not saying you'll be miserable in heaven if you make it there, but just know that there's going to be a hierarchy. There are places of honor in heaven. Seats at the right and the left. We think it's not just this egalitarian place. Those who have suffered much, though the martyrs, others who have died for the faith, they are going to have special places of privilege in heaven. And we're going to honor them. And the people we tend to look down on today, if we're not careful, will be very often the people we look up to with greatest honor in heaven. Be careful. See what the end shall be. So, you see, we often don't know what we're talking about. We say, well, how come some people suffer more than others? Why do some people live in terrible countries and it's unjust and they die in war? And what about them? And I'm, well, be careful. Funny quick story about Rabbi Eliezer. He was called to the bed of his friend Rabbi Shmuley. And Shmuley's lying there. He's dying, man. He's miserable. He's dying of a terrible illness. And Rabbi Eliezer is telling jokes and having a good time. And people are like, listen, Rabbi Eliezer, what's this? Your friend Shmuley, he's dying. And there you are celebrating and laughing and having a good time. He says, what is this? He says, listen, let me tell you. Shmuley's got a lot of blessings in this life. He's got a great wife, a great synagogue. I start to worry, maybe this is all he's going to get. Now I see him suffering and I feel better for him. See what the end shall be. All right. Let's move on. I'm running late as usual. Regarding moral evils, we do have some other questions that we have to ask. Can you press the... just press the arrow key. Yeah, okay, there it is. So I want to say that regarding moral evil, we have to understand some things that, pardon me for putting it this way, but even God, because of the way he set things up, there are some things God cannot do. Now, when I say cannot, I put that in quotes, but just he's not going to deny his own setup. He has made every single person in this room free. And we have decisions to make. And God will generally let us make those decisions freely. And some of them will harm us, and some of them will harm other people. And we will be harmed sometimes by other people's free choices. But God has set up freedom. Why? Why? Why are we free? Don't know. Okay.
Well. So we could show love to God by coming to him.
Yeah, it's about love. God wants sons and daughters, not robots or instinct-driven animals. We are not instinct-driven animals. We are not robots. We are lovers. We are part of the bride. We're part of the body of Christ. We are sons and daughters. And God wants sons and daughters, not slaves. And so he's very serious about our freedom. And very seldom in the Bible does he ride on, not on lightning bolts and put an end to things. Now, he does occasionally. But this is pretty rare. God generally lets things play out. And he does send graces, and he does do certain interventions. But generally speaking, God is going to let things go on so that we can truly be free. Now, you say, well, why doesn't he just eliminate some choices and so on? Well, okay, but then are you really free? You can have any color car you want so long as it's black. Maybe I'll let you have a blue car. Well, I mean, I give and then I take it right back. Now, there's a mystery here. I wouldn't trust us with freedom. I would not, if I were God. I don't want sons and daughters. I want robots. Okay. But that's not the way God did it. God gave us freedom. And he's serious about it. Some greater good regarding moral evil. Now, I don't have time to open up the catechism, but I've already told you this point, but the catechism stresses in number 312 and number 311. When we understand the problem of evil, moral evil in the world, we have to, first of all, trace it to the fact that God has made us free, and we have to take individual and collective responsibility for the free will choices that we as individuals make and likewise in which the community we live in makes. I'll get back to that idea of the individual in a minute. But also the catechism says God never permits evil except that some greater good may come of it. So God always has intention in his intention in permitting evil that something greater can come from it. Okay? If we will cooperate, all things work together for the good of those who love and trust the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Okay? God can write straight with crooked lines. Now, regarding human freedom, again, we have to go back to one of those premises that we have that's incorrect. The premise is this: individual versus common good. We don't like today to think of the fact that we live in a community, but we do. And my choice is whether I choose to pray today, whether I choose to live within moral guidance and guidelines or not, it doesn't just affect me, it's going to affect you. And what you decide to do will affect me and all of us. We don't like this, but the fact is we're in a family. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member is glorified, all the members are glorified. No, but we in the American psych, we think radical individualism. I'm an individual. No, you're not. Now, you are, but you're not. You are technically an individual, right? But you're a member of a body. And what's going on with the body is going to affect you. You can be an individual cell in my arm, or maybe a skin cell in my arm, can say it's an individual cell. But if the body is dying and diseased, so is that cell. Going down. See? So we have got to get over this idea that we should be free of the unfortunate decisions and of other people. We're not. And that's why we have to be part of a national discussion about moral issues. That's why we can't just say, none of my business. Now, I'm not telling you to become nosy and being butting into things that really are not personally for you to be involved in, but don't ever stop and think that you can just become and live an isolated cell and not affect either the blessings of this country or the curses of this country. But they're all coming home to roost for all of us. And we don't like to think like that today. But it's just a fact, okay? And in permitting freedom, God understands that individuals will sometimes make harmful decisions that harm and hurt other people. But that's part of being a member of a body, okay? Now, justice and judgment, another thing we have to remember regarding moral evil, well, how come they get away with it? Who said that? Who said they're going to get away with it? Listen, I want you to know, if anyone has hurt you and they die unrepentant, they're going to answer to God for it. They will answer to God. And if they haven't repented, they may have to spend eternity apart. Pray for their repentance. Hope they do repent. But if they don't, they will speak to God about it. Okay? Likewise, people like Hitler, and not just, remember, in the Last Judgment, whole nations, ideologies, philosophies are going to be trotted out at the Last Judgment, and everything will be rendered. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded, then shall judgment be awarded, when the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arraigneth, nothing unavenged remaineth. I'm quoting from an old Christian hymn called the Dies Irae. Now, the wheat and the tares is one of those parables. A man sowed wheat, good wheat in his field. That night an enemy came along and sowed weeds. The wheat grew up, and suddenly the weeds appeared. And the foreman of the field said, "How has this happened?" And the owner of the field, God, said, "I see an enemy's hand in this. Well, do you want me to rip out the weeds? No, you might harm the wheat. Let them grow together to the harvest. And then we will gather the wheat into my barn, and we will bundle up the weeds and burn them in unquenchable fire." So there's a day of judgment, but not yet. Okay? So I know it's late. Let's see. It's very late. So I wanted to end by 8:30, so we're about 2 minutes over. 5 more minutes, and then we're done? Okay. Just a question for you to think about. If you were going to be God, how would you set up things differently? Would you cancel freedoms? What freedoms? What things would you forbid or make impossible? How free? Would it be maybe like 80% of the freedom we have today, or maybe it would be like 20%? How would you set it up? You remember, would we just make us all robots? So we can't love, we're just robots? How would you do it differently? I'm not saying that you wouldn't have things you'd do differently. I'm just saying, you see what I'm saying? It's not easy for us to figure. Can we go to the next slide? Now, pondering mercy, where is God's mercy in all these things? Well, fundamentally, his respect for our freedom, our ability to choose. And he didn't just come to get us out of trouble. He came to get into trouble with us. He endured the same stuff we endure. We put him to death. So God isn't saying, well, you idiots down there. God can write straight with crooked lines. And what do I mean by the new key for the symphony? Quickly, because I'm coming near the end, I've got to say this. But so respectful is God of our freedom that this is how Fulton Sheen was given to very dramatic ways of speaking. Remember Fulton Sheen with the cape? Glory be to God. Hey, God, the great, wrote a great symphony in A major. And he topped the baton, or is it a baton? He called his symphony to order. And he began, and he ran down as he dropped the baton for the first beat. First and second violinists rebelled. And they said, "I will not play A natural, I will play A flat." And a terrible dissonant note rung out. Glory be to God. And God topped the baton. He stopped. He says, "What? What was that note you played?" "We played A flat," he says. "Let us begin my new symphony in A flat." Now, Sheen was great that way, with it, very flamboyant. You know. But Adam and Eve chose suffering and death over paradise. And God had told them ahead of time, if you eat from that tree, that's the result. But they still chose it. So respectful is God of freedom that he said, all right, then let's use suffering and death as a way home. We got into trouble with a man, a woman, and a tree. And God said, I got news for you. We're going to get back into good states with a man, a woman, and a tree. Of course, the new Adam, the new Eve, and Jesus and Mary, and the tree of the cross. God says, if you really want suffering and death, I will respect your choice. I will come and meet you and take up that very suffering and death out of deep mercy for you and respect for you. I will not demean you by saying, you idiots, you got it wrong. Let me come and undo your choice and make a whole different thing because you're just a bunch of idiots. No, I have mercy. I respect you. Now let's come. I will take up now your A flat of suffering and I will write a new symphony and call you home.
Yeah.
And that is a beautiful mercy. It doesn't feel that way sometimes. And you might wish, well, couldn't God maybe cancel it and... But again, remember, God is rich in mercy. And part of his mercy for us is, I am serious. I gave you a choice, and I will never force you to love me or to keep my commandments. I am not a rapist. Rape, by the way, is very unmerciful. Are you clear on that? I'm not a rapist. I'm a lover who woos you. Okay. I don't have a lot of time to go through the last point. The kind of pastoral plan for us. But just look to this last slide on the, we might call the pastoral rule. First of all, we've already said, what, given all we studied tonight, what should be a good way forward for us? How would I as a pastor, how would the Lord as a shepherd of our soul try to reach us and ask, what would he ask us to remember? First of all, humility. We talked a lot about that. Go to the next slide. All right? Just press the arrow key. It's probably best. Well, I mean, on the...
That, the arrow key at the bottom there.
Okay. Sorry. We should pray in disappointment and anger. There's a lot of psalms that are called the usquequo psalms. How much longer, O Lord? Well, my enemy triumph. God wants us to pray out of our anger, our disappointment, our fears, our anxieties. Use these as moments to encounter God. And if you're angry with him, tell him. Pray out of that anger. Make that your prayer. God doesn't say, stop being so angry. He's saying, Job, I know you're mad. I can't give you a simple answer. Job, you stay with me. But he respects Job. He doesn't just, you know, he says, Job, I got to tell you, your brain ain't big enough. He does want us to pray. And how do I know that? Go to the book of Psalms. At least 20% of the Psalms are about negative emotions. Anger, disappointment, you know, revenge. God wants us to make that the stuff of prayer. Realize how paradoxically God often blesses us. Let's take a quick example of a physical evil. As you know, this whole planet is on fire. Right under our feet. Few miles down or whatever, there's molten rock. And in certain places, the earth shakes, the plates shift, and it's all these volcanoes that throw up stuff. What's that all about? Well, it's a terrible thing, but it also does do some good things for us. I don't know if you know that. But volcanism, mainly volcanoes, throw up a lot of gases into the atmosphere that we really need to survive. A lot of nitrogen and stuff comes from the volcanoes and things. So our part of our air that we breathe requires that there be some of this, pardon the expression, but belching of gases from the center of the earth. Secondly, I don't know if you know this, but the fact that we have a molten core and all this friction, it creates a magnetic field around the earth. There's a magnetic field, and that deflects the harmful rays of the sun. It's called the Van Allen belts. And without that protective magnetic field, we would be cooked by the sun, just cooked. Now, we wouldn't have these Van Allen belts without a molten core, without those volcanoes and all that stuff going on under our feet. Likewise, some of the richest soil and the land and all of these things, it's the Earth's way of recycling the soil and keeping it rich so we can grow foods. Now, I'm just trying to show you that there's a lot of paradoxical blessings, even in terribly terrifying and things that cause a lot of local suffering but have an effect for the whole planet that's good. Number four, we should simply accept the fact that we are living in paradise lost. That this is, a lot of the suffering we encounter is based on a choice that Adam and Eve made and we've ratified. God did offer paradise, but he said, all right, you don't want it, so I'll work with you. I love you, I work with you, but you've chosen the way of suffering and death, and I will meet you there. Okay, we have to accept our own role in all of this. Okay, next. Now, there are five hard truths that will set you free. Let's just go through them very quickly. So go to the next slide. These things, they're hard truths, but they're freeing because if you accept them, they tend to make you less resentful and crestfallen when things come up. So hard truth number one, life is hard. See, when you expect that life is supposed to be peachy all the time, you get angry when something doesn't go right. But if you're a little bit more accepting of the fact that, well, life is going to have its hardships, and this is a valley of tears, and this is a time of testing, and this is a time I'm not in paradise, I'm in paradise lost, and this is just where I am. It's like being in Spain and being upset that nobody speaks English. Learn a little Spanish. Okay. So you see what I'm saying? At some point, you just have to learn to accept this is where I am. I am in paradise lost, and life is going to have hardships. Next. Your life is not about you. What do you think? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to be this, or I'm going to do that. Well, maybe, but the door's not open. Well, why not? Well, it just isn't. Maybe God wants you to do something else. Have you ever asked God, who's the man he made you to be? Who's the woman he made you to be? What does God want you to do? That's what your life's about. Number three, you are not that important. Whoa, that's getting personal. But Lord, I didn't want it to rain on the picnic. I know, but the farmers were more important than you today. But it's not fair. Do that. I mean, more seriously, some people go and die at war so that others can live. See, sometimes other people and their needs have to come ahead of me. I'm not the only thing that God has on his mind. God has other children. God has other things going on. And at some point, there's a freeing quality of that. Lord, I know you love all your people. This is what I want for me, but Lord, I know I'm part of something bigger. And not just people around me now, but people who will come after me. So Lord, please bless me, but above all, I understand that you have a lot of things on your mind. Number four, you're not in control. Right? If I just get under control, everything will be fine. No, it won't. You probably mess it up. And even if you think you have everything under control, it's based on stuff you can't control, like the next beat of your heart. Okay? And so when we feel like, oh, I don't have anything under control, and we get angry and anxious, well, you've never really been in control anyway. Number five, you're going to die. Five hard truths that'll set you free. Now, I know these sound awful, but there's something freeing about them because we're living in reality, not in the world as it ought to be, but the world as it is. We're living in reality, and there's something important about reality and learning that there are going to be sufferings and trials and setbacks. We're living in paradise lost. Life is going to be hard. It's not all about me and what I want and my favorite thing. I'm not that important. I'm part of a bigger picture. I'm not in control. God is. And God knows what's best. I think I know what's best, but I don't. God does, and sometimes he's going to say no, and I'm going to eventually die. And there's something strangely freeing about these truths. Do you agree?
Yes.
A little exhale. Okay. Now, a lot of material today, I'm sorry. I'm happy to stay for questions, but I should certainly formally dismiss you, I think, because I want to respect that we're over time, all right? There's a beautiful hymn I have here, and we're not going to sing it, but I want you to listen to the wisdom of these verses as we conclude. It'll encompass some of the stuff that we just were talking about, things like humility and things like not seeing everything now. It's from Charles Tinley. And he's a beautiful hymn writer. We sing a lot of his songs in church. We are often tossed and driven on the restless sea of time. Somber skies and howling tempests oft succeed a bright sunshine. But in that land of perfect day, when the mist have rolled away, we'll understand it better by and by. The refrain says, by and by, when the morning comes and all the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story of how we've overcome. We'll understand it better by and by. And now, let's just go down to the third verse there. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God will lead us to that blessed promised land. But he guides us with his eye. We follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. How about the next one? When temptations, hidden snares often take us unawares, and our hearts are made to bleed for some thoughtless word or deed, then we wonder why the test, and we try to do our best, but we'll understand it better by and by. Well, by and by, when the morning comes and all the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story of how we've overcome. We'll understand it better, not now, but by and by. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So you can come on and ask me questions if you want. I'm sorry that we didn't have more time for that, but I got some in today. Yes? All right. Praise God. Thank you.